Thank you. Would you open your Bibles for our first scripture that we'll be looking at this morning, Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And in case you didn't know it, our subject for this week is hermeneutics, right? Science and art of biblical interpretation. Science, because it does follow principles. How many? Well, there's a lot of them. We've been covering some of them. 2 years ago, we got through some. This year, we're getting through some others. Will it be another year? I don't know. But anyway, science and art of biblical interpretation. You know, sometimes you can pull out many times you can pull scripture out of context, and it can be even humorous. For example, you know, here's a birthday card. And remember we were talking when we started out Sunday night, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. And we showed in context that day is the day that the Lord comes and sets up his kingdom. It's not for a birthday card, but here it is, a birthday card. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. Psalm 118. This day was made to celebrate you. Happy birthday. Well, this was sent to me by one of my students who had taken hermeneutics, you know, and they knew it was way out of context, but they do that kind of thing, you know. Anyway, a man and his wife were having an argument about who should brew the coffee each morning. The wife said, "You should do it because you get up first, and then we don't have to wait as long to get our coffee." The husband said, "No, you're in charge of cooking around here, and you should do it. Because this is your job, and I can just wait for my coffee." "No," the wife replied, "no, you should do it, and besides, it's in the Bible that the man should do the coffee." The husband replied, "Oh, I can't believe that. Show me." So she got her Bible, opened the New Testament, and showed him at the top of several pages that indeed it says, "He brews." Well, let's see. That's bad, isn't it? It's terrible. We were talking last night about principle number 27. Remember, we're working from the bottom up. Principle number 27, beware of pride and prejudice. And we had said under that principle that, you know, pride and prejudice can certainly influence your way of interpretation in a lot of different ways. I mean, subtly, pride can get in there. And if you're, you know, you have a certain interpretation of Scripture, you know, to back down and realize, oh, maybe I'm wrong, that's hard to do. So, and there's a lot of factors that come into play here on this subtle pride and prejudice in the matter of interpretation. We were talking about, like, beware of going with the more pleasant interpretation, or the more traditional, or the more your favorite speaker, or watch out for the politically correct pressure, watch out for, you know, people, your favorite, the speaker's favorite people, right? You don't want to step on their toes. You got to be aware that you got to preach the word as it is. Well, here's in Matthew chapter 18, this would be another, the more popular, all right? The more popular. Watch out for those interpretations because could be wrong. Well, here's a perfect example of that in Matthew chapter 18. You've heard these scriptures, and you've certainly heard the more popular interpretation. If you watched any of the charismatic TV presentations, here you go, Matthew 18, verse 18, "Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say that if any of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven." Where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. Your more popular interpretation of these scriptures, if you watch any, if you watch any of the TV televangelists, the prosperity gospel preachers, the health and wealth, it's all the idea of, listen, bind Satan. You need to bind Satan. You need to bind him from anything in your own life, anything in the ministry here, and moving on from that to the, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything in that, here comes the healing, right? If you agree together and pray, whether it be, and they go off on the healing, and they go off on the money intake as well, if any of you agree together. And after all, here we are, a group of the Lord's people. We're more than two or three. The Lord is in our midst. We can pray with power. We can see this ministry sustained with more than enough money. We can see healing take place. We can bind Satan. We can take him out, and et cetera, et cetera. How many have heard those kind of popular interpretations? That is bad hermeneutics. That's really bad. What is the context of Matthew 18 for all three of those verses? The matter of binding and loosing, the matter of agreeing, the matter of two or three gathered together. Now I know many of us in our tradition, verse 20, where two or three are gathered together, in my name, there am I in this. We've taken that and applied it to gathering around the Lord's table. Now that's a legitimate application, but still, it would not be the interpretation. In other words, what is the context here? What is the context of Matthew 18? It's church discipline. That's what it is. It's church discipline. The binding and loosing here do not have to do with binding and loosing Satan. They have to do with binding and loosing in reference to church discipline as to a sinner who is either repentant or unrepentant. And God recognizes that when church leaders are gathered together and make these decisions under the authority of Christ, it is reckoned in heaven. And so when someone is involved in immorality, say, in the church, and has to be excommunicated, put out, that registers in heaven, if you will. They are operating, those church leaders who have to exercise that discipline, under the authority of Christ. And when a person in that category says, gets his act together, and repents, and is restored, again, that is recognized in heaven as the church leaders, the elders, and so forth, exercise church discipline and loose, forgive, bring back. That's the context. The same thing with the matter of whether two of you agree on earth about anything they ask. Again, it's specifically in the context of church discipline. And the matter of if there's agreement on a certain matter, particularly church discipline, but there can be other areas. If there's agreement here between those who are particularly in the leadership capacity, God honors that. God honors that. And the same thing where two or three are gathered together in my name. It's particularly in reference to church discipline. It could be applied to even this gathering here this morning. But that's an application. The interpretation is when two or three church leaders, elders, agree on a particular pattern, path of discipline, whether binding or loosing, that is, the Lord is there. It's under the authority of Christ, And the Lord backs that up. So be careful of the more popular interpretation. And this is certainly one of them. If you watch your health and wealth and prosperity gospel preachers and so forth, they always go this way with this passage of Scripture. By the way, here's a good... Anybody who takes that position, you could always say, well, if Satan is being bound every day, you know, by Christians in their personal lives and for the ministries, and, you know, how come he's still on the loose? Don't the prayers work? Or how long do the prayer? How long are these prayers in effect anyway? How often do you have to bind Satan? The point is, it's bad hermeneutics. Satan is not bound now, and we are not to bind Satan. Satan will be bound, right? He'll be bound for that 1,000 years of the kingdom reign of Christ on earth, but he's not bound yet. Not bound now. And now when you go to Scripture to see how should we deal with Satan, you take those key passages like how to deal with the enemy, Ephesians chapter 6, take on the full armor of God. You find anything there about, oh, and by the way, bind Satan? You don't find anything like that. Or in James chapter 4, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We have to resist. Well, there's nothing in Scripture about binding Satan. And yet, many Christians get into this binding Satan, and you can't have, you can't preach the word until Satan is bound. Listen, leave that up to the Lord. Our job is to preach the word. Our job is to take on the full armor of God. Our job is to resist the devil, and he will flee from us, right? And he will be bound yet in the future. But right now, Satan is, as Hal Lindsey says in his book, right? Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. So we are to take on the whole armor of God and resist the devil. There will be those flaming darts and so forth, but we have the shield of faith, breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation, so forth. All right, let's keep moving. A couple more loose ends here, by the way. If anybody would like a magnetic website card, Growing Christian Ministries, I got three of them here. Stick it on your refrigerator. Put them right over here. I still have, I'll be in contact with a travel agency today if you would like to go to Turkey, Seven Churches of Revelation, and more. And by the way, Larry and I are going to be talking together about possibly putting together a Park of the Palms Israel trip that all of you will go to. And Bert's going to come along for the music. But boy, is it going to be expensive? No, it's not. hopefully, by the UPS arrival tonight, this afternoon, two UPS deliveries, hopefully by this afternoon, the CDs, Hermeneutic CDs will be in. And if not, then maybe tomorrow morning, but they were sent out UPS. So there will be a couple extra sets, anybody want to get them, first come, first serve. And then one more item here. You know, we were talking last night about the interpretation of the lost son, the prodigal son, right? And we did hermeneutics. Here's an interesting book that you may want to get. Margie's reading this right now. The Prodigal God. That almost sounds heretical, doesn't it? The Prodigal God. But it's not, because what's the word prodigal mean? See, we tend to take our definition of prodigal from the story of the prodigal son. But what's the English meaning of the word prodigal? Extravagant. Not profligate. But it's extravagant. So in the prodigal son, it's extravagance in the wrong way, right? He wasted it. He took his money and ran off and wasted his life in riotous living, extravagant spending, prodigal son. But by strict definition, we have the extravagant God. in that picture, in the Father. Incredible grace. Incredible. And that's what this book is all about. The grace of the Father toward both sons. See, in the culture, here again, hermeneutics, know the background and the culture. That runaway son, who should have gone after that runaway son? Whose job was that really in the culture? The older brother. The older brother should have been on the road to rescue that younger brother of his. But he didn't, in his pride, self-righteousness. So, and yet, we see in that story how the incredible, extravagant grace of the Father willing to go out and deal with the older brother. And look, let's talk it over. You listen, all I have is yours and so forth. Can you imagine that story coming across to the Pharisees that are listening? Here they are finding all kinds of reasons not to open the doors to the tax gatherers and sinners and so forth. Boy, the Lord is really driving home the point. That is your responsibility. You should be ashamed of yourselves that you're not thankful that these people are getting their lives together. So this is a great book, The Prodigal God, on developing that side of the story. The incredible, extravagant grace of God seen in the Father in that story. What about another principle? Let's take number 26. Acknowledge that the infinite cannot completely fathom. Yeah. Acknowledge that the finite. I'm just testing you. That's a typical teacher thing, you know. When teachers make mistakes, they go, "Oh, I'm just testing you." but acknowledge that the finite cannot completely fathom the infinite. Anybody want to raise your hand here and say you're infinite? We're finite. But God is infinite. God is infinite. Therefore, there are going to be certain things in Scripture that are beyond us. They're not, they may appear even to be illogical. Or how does it, or this doesn't seem to harmonize. But don't throw the Bible away. No, recognize that this is the Word of God. God is infinite. We are finite. So there's bound to be things about God and the way He has revealed Himself and truth that we don't fully grasp. So let's take these two doctrines, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility and free will, right? That God is totally sovereign, knows everything. As we said last Sunday, no maverick molecules in the universe. Everything's under control. Everything. Well, what about free will? Well, yeah, the Bible teaches that too. But how can there be free will if there's no magic, no maverick molecules? Aren't even thoughts, isn't that physical, chemical reactions and so forth? And yet, Ephesians 1:11 says, God works all things after the counsel of His will, everything. What about salvation? Free choice. Yes, the Bible does teach that. But still, God is sovereign. Complete control. Election? Yes, the Bible teaches that. But whosoever will may come? Yes, the Bible teaches that. Oh, how do you put this all together? What's the biblical principle here? Hermeneutic principle. Acknowledge that the finite cannot completely comprehend the infinite. So there's a lot of illustrations to try to harmonize these scriptures, which would indicate God elects, predestines, and yet Man has his free will. People have free will. You've heard the two railroad track illustration, right? Two tracks, they look like they come together, but you get up there and they're not really there. You know the best illustration I like for this harmonization of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man? It's the cat illustration. How many have heard of the cat illustration? Only my wife. It says, how many times have you heard it? That's right. Well, what's this cat illustration anyway? Well, you know, we used to have a cat. And this cat was very smart. We could teach this cat tricks and, you know, learned all kinds of things. You know, we could, she knew exactly what we were doing all the time. You know, she knew when we were going to go out, all that stuff. A brilliant, brilliant cat. But, you know, I sat down with that cat one day and tried to teach her calculus. I could not get to square one. No. No. Yeah. She couldn't even square one. One square is just one, right? No. Anyway, I could not teach her calculus. How come? It's because calculus isn't legitimate, isn't true, whatever. No! The cat's mind is too finite. Anybody follow the illustration? Our minds are finite. We cannot completely comprehend the infinite. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign, knows everything. And yet it also teaches man has free will. It seems like that's on a collision course, but it really isn't. It would be on a collision course and illogical, and we certainly would be able to say, Lord, I can't. This cannot be true. This is, I can't believe the Bible anymore. If the Bible were to say in one place God is sovereign, and in another place God say God is not sovereign, that would be, we can't handle that. God has made us reasonable, logic people, and A cannot mean non-A in the same framework. Or if the Bible were to say in one place, man has free will, and in another place, say, man does not have free will. Everybody follow? But it doesn't. It says God is sovereign, but it also says man is responsible. Mankind is responsible. How do you harmonize it? It's not a logical contradiction, but it is beyond us. We're finite. God is infinite. Some people have tried to do this, not just with illustrations, but saying, well, if doesn't it work like this? God looked down the corridors of time and saw what decision you would make. And based on that, he stamped you either elect or non-elect, predestined or not predestined. You know the problem with that concept? You've limited God. You said that God had to look down the corridors of time. God doesn't have to look down any corridors of time. God is omniscient. He knows everything. So if he knows, he chose. Write that in your notes. If he knows, he chose. You follow that? Oh, I can't handle that. Listen, you can handle it. Because appreciate that the finite cannot completely fathom the infinite. You know, in Romans chapter 9, this comes up because Romans chapter 9, the big chapter on the sovereignty of God. And so, Paul moves here in chapter 9, just not just from elect Israel, but right down to the individual. And so, the Apostle Paul clearly anticipates what the reaction is going to be by his listeners, by his readers, and that would include us. Because in verse 19, after he's saying, like verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Whoa! We don't like that. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, anticipates exactly our reaction. In other words, we have not misunderstood what he's been saying here. Whoa! You say to me, verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? That's a logical response to what the teaching of Romans 9 is. God is sovereign. Oh, I don't like that. Yes, there are other passages that talk about our responsibility and free will. But here, Romans 9, Paul is going, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going big on the sovereignty of God. And when he gets to verse 19, he doesn't say, now, if any of you are having trouble understanding this, you didn't completely understand what I said in the early part of the chapter. I'm not talking about God actually choosing individuals. No, I mean in a general sense, blah, blah, blah. No. He doesn't come at it that way at all. He says, you have completely understood, because this is your typical reaction. You're going to say, well, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Isn't that the typical response you would have? In other words, we've properly understood what he's saying. Now notice what he comes back with in verse 20. He doesn't come back with, well, you really misunderstood. No, he says, here it is. You're the clay. God's the potter. Who are you as clay to question? Anybody follow the principle that's going on here? We need to acknowledge that we are finite. We cannot completely fathom the infinite. There is the truth of the Word of God that God is sovereign. No maverick molecules in the universe. He declares, he decrees, he determines, he elects. I can't handle that. We're only clay. He's the potter. Who are we as clay to say to the potter, I can't, hey, you're not doing this thing right. No, we shut up. We're clay. But praise the Lord, there is that doctrine of the responsibility of mankind too. We do make choices, and we are held responsible for these choices. I can't put it together. Remember the cat illustration. The cat illustration. Acknowledge that the finite cannot completely fathom the infinite. Now here's something. I'm not sure whether you're going to appreciate this or not. You know, as far as I can see, we will never be able to completely fathom the way these doctrines fit together. Forever. We will know more. We're going to learn forever in heaven. Aren't you glad you're not going to get bored in heaven, right? But we will always be finite. We're not going to become God. We're not going to become infinite. We will be finite forever in our resurrected bodies. And our minds will still be finite. We're not going to have infinite minds. I think forever we will have to acknowledge that the finite cannot completely comprehend the infinite. So get used to being at peace within the tension of things that are beyond us. In heaven, we will, let's put it this way. In heaven, we will acknowledge that the finite cannot completely infinite, and we'll be fully satisfied about it. We will not be uptight about it or whatever. We'll be completely at peace about it. But I really think there will be certain things that we will not completely fathom, even in our resurrected bodies. And more we could say. Remember Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Right? What does that say? My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your way, than your ways. And also Romans chapter 11, verses 33 and 34. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. Unfathomable his ways. Well, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? So, when you interpret scripture, there are going to be some scriptures that are beyond our full comprehension. And don't let pride come in and say you got the full answer. Acknowledge that the finite cannot completely comprehend the infinite. And what we could say, let's take another example here, or let's take another principle here. Appreciate that all truth has not been revealed. Appreciate that all truth has not been revealed. Well, let's back that up with Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. Don't forget there's the question and answer session this afternoon. So I will be taking that box right after this morning's session and picking only the questions I want to answer. No, I wouldn't. That's another trick. Yeah. Oh, I don't want to answer this one. Head covering? Forget it. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Hey, there are some secret things that God has not revealed. God has not revealed all truth. Proverbs 25. And verse, let's see, what's the verse I want here? Proverbs 25 and verse 2. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings to search out a matter. In other words, our job is to search out what God has revealed and do hermeneutics to come to understand what it means and so forth, but God has not revealed everything. And it's the glory of the Lord to conceal a matter. So we need to appreciate that all truth has not been revealed. How many angels are there? If that question is in that box, I got a short answer for that one. I don't know. We don't know. God has not revealed how many angels. Why is there no salvation plan for angels? You ever feel sorry for the angels? I saw some people back there shaking their heads. No, they never felt sorry for the angels. You cruel people here. What's the angels? But why is there no salvation? I don't know. God has not revealed that to us. Maybe we'll come to understand that in the eternal future. But the Bible doesn't reveal why there's no plan that I know of. There's always somebody that will come and say, oh, didn't you know of that verse in the Bible? And, no, I didn't know about that one. But no plan of salvation for the angel. Why? We don't know. God has not revealed everything. Will the damned have resurrected bodies? We know they're not going to be resurrected bodies of glory, but in hell, will the damned have some kind of body? Or is it just the soul and spirit? We don't know. God has not revealed that. Where are Elijah and Enoch right now? Remember, they never died. Elijah never died. Enoch never died. Where are they? Are they in a body now? Whoa! I don't know. Bible hasn't revealed that. What kind of bodies did Moses, you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? The Lord was in, not in His glorified body, not in His resurrected body, but He was transfigured. And who was there? Peter and John were there in their regular bodies. But what about Moses and Elijah? Not the resurrected bodies. What kind of bodies? We don't know. The Bible doesn't reveal that. There are a lot of things the Bible doesn't reveal. So we have to leave questions like this open. Yes, you can speculate to a certain amount, to a certain degree. For example, the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 that appear and then die, maybe that is Elijah and Enoch, because they never did die. Pointed unto people, persons, to die once, right? So now they do die in Revelation 11 during the tribulation period, but then they're resurrected. Is that Elijah and Enoch? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. It may be. So there's some speculation that's okay to do, but you have to appreciate that all truth has not been revealed. And don't be proud and say, I know. No, you don't know. If the Bible hasn't revealed it, we don't know. We can speculate, we can talk. You watch, when I answer those questions this afternoon, there'll be a lot of speculation, I'm sure, right? There'll be a lot of speculation. Hopefully within certain guidelines. But you got to come to the point where you appreciate that all truth has not been revealed. And we will close it off there. What time we got? Let's see. Well, let's do one more real fast, right? Highlight the theme of salvation. That's easy. Because that's what the Bible is all about. Well, what's the purpose of the Bible? To teach science? No. However, when it makes comments that refer to science, when properly interpreted, it'll be right on. Is the purpose of the Bible to teach medicine? That's not the main purpose of the Bible. However, when it touches on medicine, it's not going to be in error. Even like Paul's advice to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5, right? Take a little wine for your stomach's sake, your frequent ailments. Notice, by the way, a little wine. This scripture has nothing. Don't pull that out of scripture, that scripture out of context and make it justification for social drinking, whatever. No. The Bible has a lot to say about the abuse of alcohol. But here, it is touching on medicine. Medicinal purpose. Wine can help. Is that bad medical advice in light of the 20th century medical? No. Very good advice. Many of you know I had bypass surgery 5 years ago. Well, ever since that time, my cardiologist said, you ought to take red wine for your heart's sake. All right? So it's been shown it's been good. Dave Lee drinks red wine? Not all the time, but yeah, I do, because it's for medicinal purposes, my heart. And more we could say there. But the purpose of the Bible, of course, is not to teach medicine, not to teach science, but it's going to, on all of these subjects, astronomy, whatever, it's going to be right on when interpreted properly. But the purpose of the Bible, of course, is redemption. Man's need and God's provision. So wherever you go in the Bible, somehow those scriptures will tie in with that overall theme and purpose of the Bible. So it'll either be in the area of showing man's need for salvation, or in the area of God's provision for man's need, or in the area of the need for man to believe. You could, all scripture, No matter where you go. Let's go Judges 21. Last couple of chapters of Judges. You ever read those chapters? Where this guy has a concubine that he cuts up into 12 pieces and sends a piece of the body to every tribe in Israel. And then there's civil war. Did you ever read that story? Well, I'll tell you, you fall asleep when you go reading that story. Why did God put that in the Bible? Just to kind of, well, I think people are going through the Bible in a year program. They'll kind of get tired about Leviticus. So I'll throw in Judges here, you know, get people awake yet. No, of course not. What comes clearly out of it? The way, the dark days of the Judges. How mankind, God's grace, and yet man walked away, did his own thing. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And so in the last portion of Judges, in a couple of stories there, you're showing how far in the days of the Judges, man went downhill morally and spiritually. Man's great need of salvation is stamped all over those stories at the end of Judges. So no matter where you go in the Bible, you're going to find that it fits the overall theme, not of astronomy or medicine or science. It's going to be the theme of salvation, redemption, the need for man to be saved. So keep that in mind when you read Scripture 2, because you're going to get into some specific interpretations, but never lose sight of the overall theme of the Bible, the theme of salvation. Let's close in prayer. Lord, again, we ask for your help as we study your word. It's a lifelong, dedicated exercise to not only read your word devotionally, but to come to understand what it means in context and then properly apply it. We ask for your blessing on our activities this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.